If you have closed your Bible, I would ask you to open it again because we will be taking a much larger chunk of Galatians than just the first seven verses, although those would be absolutely plenty to deal with in our time together today. Let freedom ring, fam. It's a newer kind of slang word that those who are hip are using today with respect to close relationships, people they enjoy being around, fam, short for family, that kind of stuff. So just there's an element in this text from here on out in the book of Galatians where Paul and God are communicating deeply to us emotionally and in relational terms, although the theology is definitely highbrow as well. It's very, very deep and wonderful stuff. When Beth and I were in high school, this being graduation Sunday and all, we started dating in 10th grade, and we took voice lessons from a woman named Audrey Holmes. Audrey was quite the teacher. Beth can sing. I took voice lessons because Beth took voice lessons. And so, in any case, but every year we did a recital. She put together a program and we had to sing. If you want to, we can reminisce sometime about Beth and I doing From the Sound of Music, 16 going on 17. That was a blast, actually. While we had dress rehearsal, we had costumes and all of that, there was an underclassman, a very wonderful young lady, very tender-hearted person, who wanted to do well in singing. And during dress rehearsals, she said, "Dennis, would you please come and listen to me sing? Because they told me that you would insult me if I didn't do well." And she's right. I would have. That's a owie right there. To be associated by your peers with being insulting by telling somebody the truth. Take a look with me at verse 16. Paul is writing this letter under the direction, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, most definitely, to a group of people he loves and ministered to and ministered with, who believed the gospel and came to faith in Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, and then started to wander away and believe things that were not appropriate for the gospel. And so he begins very strongly in this letter to lay down the gospel, how it came to him, and the terminology he uses is that they have been bewitched, cast underneath a spell, and that they need to remember the gospel. And here in chapter 4, he kind of transitions and turns a corner, and in verse 16 he says this, "So, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" That's definitely a rhetorical question. You know, it implies the answer, no. But it's an excellent question to reflect upon. Do the Galatians think that Paul is their enemy now because he is telling them the truth? What a word for our day, huh? In the day in which we live, where speech is labeled hate speech when you confront people with the truth. There is a radical alt-right reporter. His name is Tommy Robinson. Do you know the name? He's in England. He's kind of a bombastic, kind of in-your-face type of person. And he runs a blog, a video log, and he is not happy about what is happening in his country. With respect to the crimes, murders, and other devastating crimes against women and children perpetrated by refugees and gangs of them. And there is right now in England a trial going on against a bunch of them, a bunch of the refugees who have formed a gang to perpetrate crimes. And Tommy has gone down to videotape it, and he was live streaming. Now, the government has said that you cannot cover this in the news. You cannot show anybody what's going on in this trial. They arrested Tommy Robinson, and he has been sentenced to 13 months in jail for live streaming outside the courthouse. Okay. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Okay, now that's a worldly example of how it is that people perceive information and being challenged in their thoughts, ideas, and speech. Paul is definitely confronting the Galatians with truth, capital T, about the gospel. And there are those who would endeavor to persuade the Galatians away from the truth to their truth, which really isn't truth at all. As he started this letter, there is no other gospel. And there are a few truths, pieces of truth, here expressed in chapter 4, from verses 1 through 20 and then beyond, that very well could be what he's referring to. Well, I mean, it's in the text. It's in the context. Of course he's referring to that. So what truths is he telling them that he would ask the rhetorical question, am I now your enemy because I tell you the truth? Verses 1 through 5. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the day set forth by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We don't need to over-spiritualize this kind of idea that's going on here with respect to heirs and slaves and the father. Paul is using an example from their everyday life of children who are under the auspices of the adults in the home, that they do not have rights and privileges of their own. They are derived just like someone who would be a slave or a servant in the house, in their family. You and I have different understandings of slavery than the ancients would, specifically. Predominantly for them, it would be economic. And if they were to be brought forward into our time, if you have a mortgage, you and I would be considered slaves to the bank that holds the mortgage. I mean, that's a broad brush right there, but it's like that. If you could not pay your bills, you would be a slave to whoever lended you that money to work it off and to get it back. And they don't have rights and privileges of their own. It doesn't work that way. They are there, and until the child who is in that same class attains to the day that is set by the adults. In their tradition, it was, you know, when they became 13, 14, 15. It was early teenage years where the child gained more status in the society. So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of this world. So the metaphor carries through, and the truth that Paul is telling them, while we lived outside of Christ, we were enslaved to the most basic principles of this world, the religious principles of this world, how it is that we relate to Almighty God, very basically. It's the ABCs of religious practice. Do this, don't do that. Earn favor with God. Be a good boy, be a good girl. I mean, they wouldn't say it that way. Make sure you go to church. Lots of people need to hear that ABC right now. Just teasing. I mean, I have a vested interest in that, don't I? No, I'm only kidding. But God, at the appropriate time, sent forth his son. Please don't miss the appointed time here set by the Father that Paul is speaking of so eloquently. So when he sent him in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, that's all the fullness of time, all the dates set by the Father, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So those who were actually outside the family, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, through Jesus Christ, God adopts us and we become fam. That's the truth. Anything in there that would cause you to think that Paul was your enemy? Probably not. Unless, of course, you want to do it your own way. And you think that the elementary principles of religious practice, do this, don't do that, come to church, give this amount of money, all those kinds of things, actually earns favor with God. And you don't really need Jesus Christ. You believe a different gospel of how to be acceptable to God. Then that might be, those might be fighting words. Those might be things you want to reject. And people that proclaim the gospel as the only way, like Luther did, I mean, this was his favorite, one of his favorite books. And the system that he was fighting wanted to kill him by proclaiming the truth. He did become their enemy. And then in verse 6 and following, because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So kind of a swing verse into the next truth. It's a beautiful one, and that's why I separated it. Through Jesus Christ, God sent forth his spirit to dwell in our hearts. In Ephesians, it's called, he is a pledge of our inheritance. He's the down payment. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ and are saved, then God's Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside of you. And because of that residency, you and I are able to cry out, Abba, Father, which is a child's term of endearment. It's not highbrow. It's not authoritarian. It's not to strike fear in the hearts of the child. That's the loving arms of a daddy receiving a child unto himself. It's a great term of endearment. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Okay, there's a lot there. We don't have time to unpack it. Just realize and know that this truth has made you, the gospel has caused you to become a child of Almighty God, a son and daughter by implication there. It's not, and if you're a son, then you're an heir of all things. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Those are all ours, with all the rights and privileges thereof. At any time, you can cry out, Abba, Father. And in any manner you please. Well, I shouldn't say it that way. I mean, I really shouldn't say it that way. But there's no set formula of how you address your Father. Read the Psalms sometime. Got an interesting thing coming up here in July on the Psalms, but I'll pocket that. But read them. I mean, you know, David, as he writes, smoke my enemies, God. I mean, the Psalms of imprecation, that's tough stuff. You know, glorious praise. The honesty of Psalm 119, if you've ever really read that and, I mean, focused on the things that are going on, not hidden, but right there, there's an awful lot of turmoil in that psalm. There's a lot of personal, at night, in the dark, all by myself struggle that psalmist is having. In the night watches, I wept so hard, my bed was full of tears. But you are my rock, and in your word I trust. Personal turmoil. Abba, Father, and an heir with all the rights and privileges thereof. The next truth, verses 8 through 11. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. He says, after knowing the truth of the gospel, why are you turning back to bondage? Those elementary ABCs. And they cause a great deal of turmoil called fear here in Paul, who brought them the gospel. Now, what does it mean? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Well, those are observing, you know, the Jewish calendar, so to speak. The Jews had an awful lot of holy days of obligation, even months, you know, that were set aside, you know, kind of Ramadanish type stuff, okay, which we're in right now. You know, at least the Muslim world is, you know, but the Jews did that too, and they had an awful lot of rules and regulations for what's known as the year of Jubilee. You know, they observed those things, and they became to them enslavement rather than the celebration that God had designed them to be. So, how does that translate into the 21st century? Well, here's maybe kind of a way of understanding this. Paul is saying, here's the gospel. You believe the gospel. Why would you then return to some of the elementary understandings, the ABCs of knowing God, but more importantly, God knows you, by making Advent the thing rather than Christmas? By making Lent the thing rather than Easter? That's a very dangerous place to be. And when that happens, Paul says, I fear for you that somehow the labor that took place, the labor of the gospel, was all in vain, because now you're back to Advent and Lent and other days that can't save you once you have been known by God. And then he shifts. In verses 12 through 15, coming up on verse 16, the enemy one, Paul shifts here. Probably in verse 12 is where the letter completely takes a turn, a shift, towards some very deeply personal, agonizing things for Paul over the Galatians. There, once again, when we get to, you know, the next part of chapter 4 and then into verse chapter 5, talking about Hagar and Sarah and the boys, you know, there's some real history there, but Paul is agonizing over them, so much so that he says this in verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise nor loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Paul is calling to them out of the depths of their relationship. And he's saying, I beg you to become as I am. Well, what does that mean? That they should go through with circumcision? They should put themselves back under the law like the Judaizers say, because Paul was a Jew of Jews. You know, circumcised on the eighth day and of the keeper of the law, you know, without fault and without peer and all of the things that he says in his personal testimony. No, that's not what he means. Become as I am, free from that, no longer under bondage to the law, because Christ has set me free. That's why the name of this series is called Let Free Dumb Ring. And he'll say it more explicitly in a few verses here. We won't get that today. But he's saying, I want you to become like I am, free, because I have become like you are. I have been cut free of the bondage of my Judaism to become just like a Gentile, not under the law. I have become like one of you in that manner through Jesus Christ. I am no longer in bondage to what I once was. And now you want to go to that? You want people, you're going to believe people who have convinced you that by circumcision or some other ritual, that's how you get saved and put yourself underneath that bondage? I beg you, don't do that. He says, because you know that there was something wrong with me physically when I was in Galatia that caused me to stop and pause so that I would proclaim the gospel to you. Now, we don't exactly know what that is. There's a lot of speculation. But in a few verses, he says, you would have given me your own eyes. We know from other places in the text where Paul says that, see with what large letters I write to you. Paul probably had some really bad eyesight. Okay, that they would want to have, you know, because when he proclaimed the gospel to them, the affection that they had, the fam relationship that they had, would have caused someone in the audience to say, you know what, if I could, I'd give you my eyes so that you would be whole. So that, and being that kind of sick back then, you know, was something that would push you away from being accepted. You needed to be kind of seen as perfect, as whole. Paul had some physical issues that would have cast him out. And he says, but that's not what you did. You received me as a messenger of God, as an angel, just like maybe even you would accept Jesus Christ as coming to you. What would that look like for you? I mean, if Jesus were to walk in the room, would you still be paying attention to me? Good Lord, I hope not. I hope every single one of you would just absolutely run right out of here and just fall at his feet. You know, I mean, just like the crowd crushing in on him. Not for some selfish reason, but out of sheer joy and love of his presence. And that's how they received Paul. That's wonderful. That's amazing and deeply personal. And then, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Whoa. That lands with a lot of weight now, knowing of their intimate, deep, personal love for one another. Verses 17 through 20, and we end here. The next truth. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul engages here those who are the false teachers that have come in to perplex and confound the gospel and cast a spell. And he said, they have come to you with their truth, with their ideas, with their message, not to keep you in freedom and growing in Christ Jesus, but to actually shut you out of the kingdom, to make you understand or think, feel, whatever, react that you are somehow deficient and need to do this for salvation. And the way you do that is by coming to them, by coming to their Judaism, by coming to their way of thinking and understanding of this, to be once again in bondage under the law. And they don't do it commendably. They do it so you'll need them. Oh, there's a certain zeal among false teachers. They're powerful speakers. They're persuasive with their oratory. They're really good. But what they want is for you to need them, not be free. And then he says, you know, it is a commendable thing to have zeal, to want and desire Almighty God, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to become a mature person, to have a deeper understanding, a more mature faith, to grow in that. He said that kind is commendable zeal, and we should all do that. So much so that I now find myself concerning you in labor again. Ladies, that was a really enjoyable experience, wasn't it? I mean, the outcome was, yes, I understand. But I'm sure it was a breeze. Just happened like that. Took a snap of a finger, right? Now, you know, childbirth, we all understand what's going on there, whether or not physically. I mean, that has been possible, is possible, you know, with all of the things that are associated with that in this world. But Paul is saying that that is how I feel about you right now. I am, again, in labor over you. That what? For what outcome? My children with whom I am again in labor. That's a pretty funky statement. Until Christ is formed in you. I know you're believers. I was there when you received the gospel. And now somehow you've wandered off. And that perplexes me. And I would really rather be with you to talk to you face to face so you would hear and know my tone. But I got to write this letter. I got to send this text message. And I want you to understand where I'm coming from. Where I'm coming from is deep anguish so that Jesus Christ would be formed in you. Yeah, you're believers, but you got to grow in faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So much so that I feel like I'm giving birth to you again. He is literally in agony at what is happening after you consider how deeply they loved each other. And he is at his wit's end, perplexed, and I want to come to you. And he goes into that in how he's going to approach that in the next section. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, did you not listen to the law? And then he goes into drawing them, heart, body, mind, and soul, towards Christ and him being formed. So what is it, beloved? What is it that is a consternation to us? Where is the falseness in our gospel that saves us? Is it in religious practice? Are there persuasive voices from our past that have become so ingrained in the DNA of our faith that we are somewhere off? Where God would remind us once again of the purity of the gospel? Faith alone in Jesus Christ happened for centuries. And then Martin and John and Ulrich and the Reformers reformed. It's a very significant time period in the period of the church. And we have had Reformation after Reformation. It continues. And we must daily examine our faith to be sure of our foundation, to know that we're not trusting in our goodness, in our elementary ABCs of religion, in what somebody over us has proclaimed is gospel truth that is not in line with Scripture and does not have the ability to save. I have said before, and I've gotten away from it, maybe we should return to it. Be as the Bereans. Examine to see what I've said is square with Scripture. We're not interested in you agreeing with an institution or this organization. As Steve mentioned, we are the church. It is an organism. It is a living, breathing, wonderful thing in Christ. So we're not asking you to sign on the dotted line with what I've said today just because I've said it. We're about a relationship with God. And we should all have that agony to grow up until Christ is formed in us. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this day, for the reminder of your extreme love for us and for the opportunity we have to examine our faith, to grow in Christ, to love and serve you each and every day, and not adding one iota to the finished and completed work of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.